Today is Peace Sunday. Eddie, one of our elders, and I have had the privilege of co-hosting the Teaching Peace podcast series for almost 2 years or two seasons. And we've started every conversation by asking, how do you define peace? And here are a few of the responses we've heard. Stanley Hauerwas, theologian, spoke philosophically on the importance of Matthew 18 and how, when offended, we are to confront the offender. Elizabeth Soto Albrecht, author of Liberating the Politics of Jesus, rooted her understanding of peace in three terms: salvation, healing, and wholeness. Laima Bowie, Nobel Peace Prize winner, said that peace is related to human dignity. She said that peace is not just the absence of war, it's the presence of every condition that makes every person feel valued and validated, and that they can achieve what God placed them on earth to do. Let's take a moment to consider for ourselves how we might define peace. It's a simple yet complex term. And if you'd like, feel free. You can make comments in the chat section if you have something that you would like to offer to the group as we wrestle together with this dynamic and nuanced idea. Our reading this evening is from Matthew's gospel. Jesus is in the garden. The Last Supper has concluded, so he retreats in prayer. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, join him. And he asks them to stay awake with him. He needs support and solidarity. He tells them, I'm grieved, almost to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. And Jesus walks a little further, and the scripture says he throws his body on the ground and pleads with God, remove this cup, but not what I want, what you want. Jesus returns and finds the disciples sleeping. This happens three times. Jesus then returns to pray and again prays, Abba, let this cup pass. He is pressing into God. Jesus is grieving the torture that he is about to endure. He is grieving the impending betrayal of a friend. He's crying out to God to change the broken situation in which he has found himself. And yet again in his prayer, he says, not my will, but yours. Jesus returns to the disciples a third time. Again, they're sleeping. And he says, get up. We need to go. The hour is at hand. I'm about to be betrayed. And while Jesus was still speaking, Judas appears and interrupts. And along with Judas is a crowd, or rather a mob, sent by the religious and community leaders. And this mob is carrying swords and clubs. In the midst of all of these violent men, Judas moves toward Jesus and kisses him, betrayed by intimacy. And Jesus says, do what you came for, friend. You could almost hear Jesus' pain even as he utters the word, friend. So much has been lost. So much grief and brokenness. Jesus is arrested. He does not resist. But one of the disciples who we learn in another gospel, Peter is his name, resists, unsheathes his blade, and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the chief priests. Cut off the ear of one of those who've come to arrest Jesus. But why does Peter carry a sword? We see in Luke 22, Jesus says to the disciples, "The one who has no sword must sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was counted among the lawless. And indeed, what is written about me is being fulfilled. And they, meaning the disciples, said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." Jesus replied, "It's enough." This might be understood as Jesus simply seeking to fulfill a prophecy, but we see here that there are two swords already among his followers. Jesus appeals to wide variety and diversity of people. Jesus has zealots counted among his followers. Zealots were insurrectionists or terrorists, if you're looking at it from a Roman perspective, from a Galilean or a Judean or a Jewish country person. They were often seen as freedom fighters or liberators of a sense. And some of them were following Jesus. And in this moment, when the two swords are shown, Jesus says, "Enough." He's not trying to create an armed insurrection. John Chrysostom, an ancient Christian orator and writer, Chrysostom's conclusion was that Peter had armed himself that evening, fearing these events might come to pass. Because Jesus had commanded his followers to neither carry nor accept anything of value. This included money, extra clothing, or anything made of metal that was attached to their belts. In other words, Simon Peter probably should not have been carrying a sword. And in this violent moment, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place. All who live by the sword will die by the sword." Jesus then tells the disciples, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" At the Bowery, I often meditate on the scripture passage and will sometimes teach it in the Bible study among the residents. And this specific verse has given cause for a lot of conversation this week. The verse where it says, "I'll call upon my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels." And some of the residents felt like Jesus was using fighting words. He was using the language of hype. He was basically establishing that he was the mightiest, even if he was to be arrested. And one resident, in really good exegetical fashion, pointed out that it didn't appear Jesus really could have asked his Father to send the armies of angels because it was, in fact, not God's will, as he'd been praying in Gethsemane. And others share that they believe that Jesus was saying that he doesn't need anyone to defend him. And thus, Jesus is our great defender when we are struggling and need support. We're not to defend ourselves, but we are to fight for justice. And that is in Jesus' response, where we find a mighty Christ who does not live by violence, but shows another way. Jesus then turns to the mob and says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me." It was in that moment in the garden that the disciples deserted him and fled. And Jesus was arrested. As Anabaptist followers of Jesus' teachings, many of us would lead into sentiments that support Jesus as a nonviolent revolutionary. Thus, we might pause to consider what type of rebellion or revolution might Jesus be leading, especially if he is among the people every day, teaching them. Ibram X. Kendi's work around anti-racism lends itself well to the work of peace building and conflict transformation. It's no longer acceptable to simply not be racist. If change is to come, we must continually search our hearts and actively lean in toward anti-racist engagement, which means not tolerating racism or bigotry of any type. For many decades, the work of peacemaking has been around nonviolent or passive resistance. There has been a focus on demilitarization overseas, but until recently, not much focus on the demilitarization of the police in the U.S. There is an increasing shift to abolish violent systems. The Immigrant and Customs Enforcement Agency, ICE, the prison industrial complex, the school, the prison pipeline, and this shift in energy can be seen in a shifting in language from nonviolent and passive resistance to the language of anti-violence. On this Peace Sunday, as Anabaptists, churches all around the world are wrestling what it means to be a peace Christian, we might consider how we, individually and collectively, define peace, how we define enemy and friend, how we define revolution. How might we, as Manhattan Mennonite Fellowship, seek the peace of the city? This last year and a half has been very difficult. A pandemic, police violence on Black bodies again and again, listening circles to seek healing within our congregation. And we are still here, seeking the peace of the city. There are signs of hope. And this is a time for us to lean into the change that we hope to see. Next week, we return to in-person worship at the Meeting House. We've got the green light from our friends at the Meeting House, the Quakers. And from then, we'll be back every Sunday in person and still hybrid. The first weekend of October, we will be discerning the vision of Manhattan Mennonite Fellowship. The scriptures say that where there's no vision, the people perish. Let us discern vision that we might flourish, that there might be manifest expressions through our worship and our witness of God's inbreaking peaceable kingdom. Peace begins in the heart. It begins at home. It is a practice. If we don't commit to the practice, we get rusty. Check in with yourself sometimes and ask, how am I in my practice today or in this season? It is not an easy calling to follow Jesus, this Prince of Peace, yet oriented to the promise and sustained by hope, we journey together, building peace and ushering in God's love. Amen.